Father, we are grateful to come and feed upon your word. I pray that we would abhor our sin and cling only to him, that your spirit would be here doing that in the work of your people, that we would see the glory of Christ and be even during this message, to the extent that the Spirit's working and it's true to the text, that we would be changed more and more into the image of Christ. Prepare our hearts for this time, which is followed by the time of special fellowship with our risen Christ and the Lord's table to follow. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The great American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, recorded a list of 70 resolutions. 70 resolutions. And these resolutions that he wrote down, really for himself, were about his overall life mission. They were about pursuit of good works. They were resolutions about time management and relationships and suffering and personal character and spiritual life and the disciplines and much, much more. 70 resolutions of Jonathan Edward. These 70 resolutions were written when he was 17 years old. Here's a sampling. I'll just pick a few of the 70. Number one on his list, resolved that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Number four on his list. Number four, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Number five, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Number seven, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the very last hour of my life. At the end of these 70 resolutions, Edwards summarizes with a prayer, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. And then he writes this, remember to read over these resolutions once a week. Okay. What do you think about that list of 70 resolutions? Or maybe I should ask this, what do you feel about that list of 70 resolutions? Well, Paul pens another list for us in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I want you to turn to that place. Our text this morning is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. 19 items in 5 verses. 19 items on the list in 5 verses. So just follow along as I read, starting at the text this morning, starting at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, Paul writes to Titus, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Paul is describing the characteristics of an elder, an overseer, a pastor, in verses 5 through 9. The kind of elder that Titus should be looking for to appoint in every church. We've preached on this passage one time, and we said that the umbrella characteristic, the one characteristic of these 19 that colors all of them, that explains all of them, is above reproach, is blamelessness. It's mentioned in verses 6 and 7, and even in the structure of the passage, it colors everything, including verse 9 and the duty of the pastor. Blamelessness is a legal term. Blamelessness means unchargeable. Nothing can be brought against him. Unquestionable integrity. When someone slings mud at you, and they will, it will not stick. It will not stick. This is blamelessness, not in our position before God, but before men. So the fundamental characteristic of an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ is blamelessness before men. Inside the church, outside of the church. And in our text from verses 5 through 9, there are three spheres of blamelessness for elders. Last time we looked at blameless in family life, and this time we'll look at the second sphere, blameless in personal character. And the next time I'm here preaching, blameless in doctrinal duty. Last week, the first sphere, blameless in family life, blameless in the home. We noticed the husband-wife relationship, and we said that that meant a one-woman kind of man. And I argued for a long time that this phrase means marital fidelity and faithfulness, about the kind of man he currently is, that he has a singular devotion to his wife. And then we talked about this sphere in the relationship with the children, that this means not necessarily having children that have repented and believed and are born again, but having faithful children. It's a positive characteristic of the elder in his ability to manage the home, that his children are faithful children, that they're not wild and prodigal, they're not rebels, they're submissive and in control. And by the way, I want to make clear that this applies to children living at home and still under the father's authority and management. The primary proving ground for leading the church is leadership in the family. That was last time. Blameless in family life. That's why the text goes on to say the elder is God's steward. If one cannot be a faithful husband and have faithful children in his home, one is not qualified to be a faithful steward of God's house, the church. That was last time. Now, the second sphere of blamelessness is blameless in personal character. Blameless in personal character. 11 items on this list. 11 items. 5 vices, 6 virtues. And I would remind you that this is a list for all Christians. This is shockingly ordinary. You can cross-reference everything all over the place, written for everybody. This is a minimum requirement for leaders in God's church. In all honesty, even right now, stop. For a second, stop your note taking for a second. How do you respond to this prospect of 11 things on a list? What is your heart doing right now? You excited? How about another list of 11 items? Let me try another one out for you. 11 items. Successful. Relaxed. Comfortable. Fun. Adventure. Security. Scenery. Coffee. Beach. Vacation. Excited now? How about that list? How does your heart respond to that list of 11 items? Which one gets you more excited? List one or list two? Paul's list or my list? Let's go into the list with that in mind. And we'll look at first five negative vices: blameless and personal character, speaking about the elder, speaking about all of us. Five negative vices. First, not self-willed. Not self-willed. Pleases himself. This is what this word means. Arrogant. Pleasing himself. Bold and shameless and stubborn. A person who is obstinately maintaining his own opinions and asserts his own rights and is reckless in regards to the rights and feelings and interests and opinions of others. Self-willed leader is a businessman who scraps at all costs to get to the top, stepping on others' faces to do so. Not the leadership of the kingdom. It's not the leadership of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 20:26, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you, to climb the ladder among you, shall be your servant." Now, how do I know if I'm self-willed? Well, are you a know-it-all? Are you a know-it-all? Yes or no? Answer the question. Are you a know-it-all? How do you know if you're a know-it-all? Here's one way of knowing. Just one. Are you a listener? Are you a listener? Or are you always thinking of what your comeback will be while the other person is talking? Do you value the ideas of the others? Do you always have to be right? Not self-willed. Secondly, not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. This is only used here in all of the New Testament, this Greek word, and it means this: not quick-tempered. It means not prone to anger. It means that you don't have a short fuse. The idea here is being the kind of person where every little thing sets you off. You're driving down the road, someone cuts you off, you get your brights on, you're tailgating, you're just angry about it. Someone bumps you in the hall, and you look back. You want to go? Proverbs 22:24 says, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." You know, how we respond to trials and issues and events in our life? Do we respond with immediate anger and with frustration? Is that our first response? I remember talking to a guy who worked at a very large company. I won't mention the name or the company. Good company. I won't mention it, though. This man regretted, as he was preparing for his retirement, he regretted that he blew his testimony for Christ. He was a genuine Christian. He is. He's alive. He's a genuine Christian. He blew his testimony in that company because of his short fuse. And he lamented that, hearing discussions about ways of, starting Bible studies at work. I could never do that. I've blown it. He had regret because of his temper. Not quick-tempered. Number three, not addicted to wine. Clear-headed and in control at all times. Not dulled in mind with subdued inhibitions from drink. This doesn't mean, this word, not addicted to wine, obviously is not saying never having a glass of wine in an appropriate context. It doesn't take an exegete to see that. It doesn't. But the text here means not given over, not a drunkard, as the ESV says. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And elders must be a good example in this area. There is a spirit of caution in all of God's Word over wine. Like it or not, there's a spirit of caution at least over wine. Even in the joy passages. And Romans 14:21 says that not drinking wine is better than causing a brother to stumble. Period. You say, well, that talks about the indifferent areas. It does. It talks about drinking wine in that passage. In the Greek, too. It actually says wine. It actually says drinking wine. We need to be careful in this area, but we need not swing the pendulum all the way and say, I never can have a drink of wine. It's out of bounds. It's not biblical. Do you see? Study these passages, Romans chapter 14. It's good, Romans 14:21. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. It's a good thing. But don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. But they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. We have to have balance in this area, but elders, be careful with this, please. Deacons, elders. I remember a friend of mine. This was an event. I was at a radiology conference in Chicago, and we're getting back from dinner at night. My Christian friend had one too many. And we're walking home on the hotel, and he finds a homeless guy and starts witnessing to him, inebriated. Not addicted to wine, please. Blameless in personal character. Not addicted to wine. Four, not pugnacious. Not pugnacious. Literally, not a striker. Not one who settles issues by force. Elders were lead by example and not by force, by humble service and not self-assertion. I mean, I like football, and once in a while you're watching a football game and I'm getting kind of tired of it, especially the NFL. They're in each other's face. They're always ready to fight after every play or celebrate a basic play after every play. And then when I see Christian athletes and Christian coaches, red face in the face of others, you can see, high definition, you can even see the spit flying out of their face, in people's face, and you wonder, is this what it means? Not pugnacious. If you want an example of what pugnacious looks like, maybe you tuned in on Thursday night at the debate, if you want a good living illustration of pugnacious. In contrast to this is 2 Timothy 2:24. Just write it down. But watch this about an elder. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Not pugnacious. Number five, not fond of sordid gain. This idea is going after money, even if it would dishonor one's character. Okay, we've already talked about this. I'm not going to talk much about this, but again, Luke 10, 7, verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. 1 Corinthians 9, 14 says, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. But the elder doesn't love money. He loves the sheep and the chief shepherd. An elder doesn't serve for money. He serves for God's glory and the imperishable crown. We talked about this. You can listen to 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 if you weren't here for that message. When Peter said, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, willingly, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, from your heart, with eagerness. Not a heart set on money, but a heart set on the shepherd and the sheep and the glory of Christ. Not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We see this all the time in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Whether it's on TV or whether it's in churches live. Selling hearing hankies or other such things. If God does not send such and such amount of money, He's going to strike me dead. The elder, the pastor, is not in it for the money. He wants to glorify God, serving in godly and holy sincerity. The best summary of the pastor's work that I've ever found in all of the Bible, it's a little bit of an overstatement, but I'm making a point, was this week in my Bible reading, probably some of you are there too, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Just listen. I mean, it's like I've never read it before. 2 Corinthians 1, 24. Okay? The text says this. Not that we lord, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. Are workers with you for your joy. Now that is a good title for a pastor's conference. Workers with you for your joy. That's the motivation for ministry, not sordid gain. Five negative vices. We move then to verse 8, six positive virtues. Six positive virtues. What fits a man for overseeing God's household? What fits people for overseeing their family, for being Christians? What fits them? Well, this word but is a very strong contrast in the Greek. First, then, first virtue is hospitality or hospitable. Loving strangers. Having people into your home. Hospitable. Hebrews 13, 2. Hospitable to strangers. Luke 14, verse 13. Hospitable to the poor. Romans 12, 20. Hospitable even to your enemies. 1 Peter 4, 9. Hospitable to other believers in the church. Which one is the only one that gets the tag without complaint? The poor? The enemies? The strangers? Or your brothers and sisters? Your brothers and sisters without complaint. Hospitality is loving strangers. Hospitality is the polar opposite of pleasing yourself. Hospitality is an expression of love. Hospitality is the context for fellowship in the early church. I want you to turn quickly to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read a familiar passage. Please keep your bookmark back in the book of Titus. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, sword drill. I'm going to start in 3 seconds. Verse 42, speaking of the first church in Jerusalem after the baptisms, they're added in to the membership. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people outside of the church. What a testimony to unbelievers, this kind of thing that was going on, and therefore the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved and those who were being favored by this whole thing. You want gladness and sincerity of heart and praise and joy and unity and awe in your life? Practice hospitality. Be a part of the local body. You discouraged today? You discouraged today? Serve others. Love others by bringing them into your home. Be hospitable. Number two, lover of good. Lover of good. This is an interesting word. I'm not going to explain the whole thing. I'll just tell you what it means. Loving, it means loving and especially practicing good. The idea is an unwearying practice of good. One who is tireless in activities prompted by love. It combines not only liking to be kind, but also the actual doing of kindness. It's both together. It's being a kind person, but it's practicing kindness. It reminds me of one of my favorite verses that was quoted to me often before I was saved by my friend Chris Drager. We'll get to it soon when we get to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Don't turn there, just listen. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. This is, people miss 9 all the time. And 9. Okay. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Verse 9, though. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. It's not just, and the God of peace will be with you. Loving good here is not just gazing at good and having a theoretical love for good, but a practical love for good that practices good that you love for others. That's this word. Lovers of good. Okay, number three, sensible. Literally, sound or healthy mind. An elder and all of us have to have command of our minds. An elder is not distracted and taken away into foolish pursuits. There's an ability to curb impulses and desires in order to live an orderly life. It's the thoughtful aspect of self-control. I like this translation. Cool-headed. 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 He's to be sensible. Number four, upright. Upright. Or some translations, just or righteous. This is not a declaration of the standing of the elder and the Christian by imputed righteousness through Christ at all. This is right living. This is, I think, the best idea here of upright is just in the sense of justice, in the sense of he's fair. You're fair. You're just plain fair. It's fairness. Do you remember Solomon, King Solomon, the wisdom that he asked for and then the case study in wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. You remember that? This is why we read our Bibles, you know, a lot, so that I can take less time setting up illustrations. That's one of the main reasons. Well, the two women, they're together in the same house. This woman took my baby and gave me her dead baby. Swapped them when I'm sleeping. No, this is my baby. Don't let her take the baby from me. Okay, that's the scene. Solomon the wise, Solomon the upright, says this, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. One woman says, no, don't kill the baby. Give the baby to the other woman. The other woman says, go ahead, make my day. Solomon says, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. Not I think she is his mother, not I hope she is his mother. She is his mother. And when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king. For they saw that the wisdom of God, now this is this word, upright, that the wisdom of God was in him, here it is, to administer justice. That's the word. That catches it. To administer justice. Upright as in just and fair. Fifth. Devout. It's not the most common word for holy in the New Testament. It's a very similar meaning as to holy. But it's an interesting word that goes from holiness and moves towards a pious pleasing of God. It's a desire to be pleasing to God, a commitment to being Christ-like. Interesting word. Reminds me of 1 Peter. Everything always reminds me of 1 Peter. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. You don't need to turn there. You've heard it before. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, we're children of God. Keep that in mind. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. As obedient children, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the idea of it. The idea is when you combine pure pursuit of holiness with the fatherhood of God, you get devout. Devout comes out. Here's what I mean. My little boys, I'm talking about an illustration for you guys. My little boys want to be like their daddy. If we have a sports game on TV, which has been known to happen, who are we cheering for today, daddy? Red or blue? Usually is how it goes. Blue. And that is their team. Boom. Done. Or if we're in the backyard playing football and they make a catch, which they're known to do, they get whiplash looking back while they're running to see if I saw them make the catch. Because they want to please their daddy. That is the word devout. We want to please our Father. Sixth, self-controlled. Self-controlled. This is only used here in all of the New Testament, this word, so it's kind of neat. It means disciplined. Disciplined. It's having power over or master of your own body, really. Self-controlled. Your whole person, including your physical body. Some have mistaken this word as some sort of superficial external aestheticism that they do to merit salvation. Remember Luther before he is converted? He took this to mean deprivation and whipping himself literally to gain God's favor. No, it's more like an athlete. It's more like an athlete. I want you to see this and turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 23. I'll give you 5 seconds this time to turn. Go. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23. Keep your finger in Titus. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And he's speaking again about his ministry in such terms as of an athlete. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23. I hope I have the right passage. If not, I apologize. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. There it is. Self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. And then he even goes to boxing. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's the feel of this word. The idea is an athlete preparing for the final game of the NBA Finals. If you can call those guys athletes. They are athletes. Or how about a better one? An Olympic event. You train your whole life for one race. It's that discipline that it takes to get there. Paul says to young Pastor Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit exercise. It's of little profit, though. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this present life and also the life to come. Self-controlled, disciplined. So, above reproach, blameless in personal character, inside out of the church, 5 negative vices, 6 positive virtues, quite a list. Quite a list. A brief word to the elders and deacons in this room, or those who has crossed through your brain, I might someday be an elder or a deacon. It popped through there. Listen carefully to me. How are you doing with Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9? Not how would you like to be doing in 5 years. How are you doing today with this list? What's the direction of your life? What's your current trajectory? And I would just say, if you're like me, having studied this passage, there's the Spirit is convicting and calling you to some measure of repentance, well, full measure of repentance and obedience to His Word. And I would ask you to follow through with that, man, because we need to be reminded both elders and deacons and would-be deacons and pastors and missionaries, whatever. Elders are to be men of character. Men of character, why? Because our tool for leadership is not power. And because of that, because the tool for leadership is Christ mediating His leadership really through our mouth, because it's His Word, the only thing we have is God's Word and our example. We don't have a lot of tools in the toolbox. So this is significant stuff in regards to leadership in the church. We must be an example, not only for the church, but to adorn the gospel of God in all respects, which is a major theme in Timothy for the purpose of evangelism. Blameless before the world who is looking. But let me get to all of us here, because we need to do that. 3 questions to all of us. Remember that this list is the upward call of God for all Christians. So, first question. What is your response to Paul's list of negative vices and positive virtues? What is your response to the list? Well, I would submit to you, and we could talk about this, but I'm just going to work this over, that there are probably 2 major categories of responses one could have to a list like this. And so the first set of responses could look something like these 3 things. Well, how about this? First set of responses to the list. What list? I've been on my phone this whole time, and I've been completely thinking about something else. What are you talking about? One response. Or, this is, honestly, I was paying attention, and frankly, this is not me at all. I'm not like any of this. I'm not changing, and I'm not changing at all that I can see, or my husband can see, or my wife can see. Or, I've got this list down, baby. I've got this list down, no problem. My response to the first set of responses is this. Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you really a Christian? Do you have the Spirit of the living Christ dwelling in you? Have you ever understood the depth and nature of your own sin and been humbled before the holy God of the universe? Those are the questions I have for you. And then there's a second category of responses. I suppose we could break and parse these out, and there's many more, I'm sure. How about this one? Oh, how I fall short. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. I want to be like this, but I keep struggling and falling and failing. Or another. Lord, thank you for how much change you have produced in my life since you have saved me. It's incredible what you have done. I'm not the same. But wow, I have such a long way to go. Lord, thank you for showing me my sin. Lord, please help me to forsake the sins you've showed me and to be more like Christ. Please, Father. Or, wow, I need to clear my conscience. I can't believe we have communion today. Should I take communion? Should I not take communion? If you're wondering if you should take communion, take communion. And get it right after communion. With exceptions. That's pastoral, that's to help you. Lord, I need to clear my conscience. I need to ask forgiveness for someone today. Lord, help me. I want to please you in my marriage and with my boss tomorrow. But I may have to ask for forgiveness. Look, there's these categories of responses to the list. How we respond to the list are either showing whether you have a heart of indifference or apathy towards the things of God, or desire and struggle for the things of God. It's one or the other. There's no middle road for life. Which one are you? Stop playing games. Which one are you? I just would say this, though, for those who are in that second, my response to the second set of responses is this. The struggle with sin, the struggle against sin, a desire to obey your Lord, is a sign of spiritual life. Be encouraged by that. Remember also, when we look at these lists, that this list is for you, not for the person sitting next to you. And remember that we're not all in the same place and the same level of maturity in Christ. I mean, if an axe murderer gets saved, perhaps after 5 years, he might be looking a little different than a 5-year-old raised in a Christian home who gets saved at age 15 does with all that good biblical knowledge. At least externally. Right? So we've got to be careful that we, before we, you know, start confronting and changing and playing the Holy Spirit of God, that we know and we're in the lives of the people that that we would be speaking to. We've got to be careful that we know people's own journey here before we jump to conclusions on whether they're in response one or response two categories. But if you are a Christian, and if you have the Spirit inside of you, your Christian life is like a microscope. You get saved, and you got this little click, and it almost looks like you're looking at the naked eye. Yep, I'm a sinner. And then you grow, you're microscoped, it's better over time, you're filled with the Spirit, you're empowered to change. And all of a sudden, 5 years later, click. Now the microscope looks down at your sin with a little more clarity. You go, I didn't see that, it's ugly. Yet it's, you're growing, it just looks worse. And then you 5 more years, click, 100 times, and you see more detail of your sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul said. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You see. You have to understand that you see that virus of sin, and the more you walk with Christ legitimately, the higher, more higher powered lens of the Spirit you get. So don't be surprised if you see ugliness inside. Be encouraged if you desire to click the lens to the next power. So if you struggle, it's a sign of life. Now, that leads me to the second question. Running out of time. Do we really understand that true Christianity takes grit and resolve? That's the question. Do we really understand that? Was Jonathan Edwards out of line with his 70 resolutions? Was he just out of bounds or out of balance? Does he simply need to get a life? Or is his list an expression in his own life of the authentic Christian life? What do you think about his list? This week I came across a wonderful devotional by Dr. Piper on 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, which says this. Listen to these words. If you want to see it, you can turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. This is an astounding verse. Christians are people who have resolves, who have set our will and set our hands to work to put on our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Paul prays that God would fulfill every resolve and every work of faith by His power, that God would do it. We work 100%. We have resolutions. Our faith is working hard. Yet God is at work 100% both to do and to will for His good pleasure. As it were, these are our resolves, and these is the work of faith, and God is the work comes underneath them. And He girds them up through His Spirit, and He supports them, and He produces them in them, and He produces this stuff. He's the foundation for it. He gets all the glory for it. It's through His grace. But don't you make the mistake that you don't have resolves, that there's no work of faith. Piper said this, quotes, "The engagement of God's power never takes the place of the engagement of our will. The power of God in sanctification never makes us passive. The power of God engages itself beneath or behind or within our will, not in place of our will. The evidence of God's power in our lives is not the absence of our willing, but the strength of our willing." Watch this. He goes on to say this. When you sit back and do nothing, you're not doing nothing. You're actively engaging your will in a decision to sit back. And if that's the way you handle sin and temptation in your life, it's blatant disobedience, because we're commanded to wage a good warfare, to resist the devil, and to strive for holiness. If you have lingering sin in your life, or if you keep neglecting some good deed, just because you have been waiting around to be saved without a fight, you are compounding your disobedience. God will never appear with power in your will in any other form than a good resolve that you make and keep. End quotes. And he's right on. Now, next time in 1 Peter, we find out that in all of this stuff, there's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I thought he was dead, the devil. We'll get to that. The text says there's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, firm in faith. I think we've forgotten question number 3. I think this is where we need to ask one more question. Do we really understand what it means to be a Christian? I think all this funnels down to that. Do we really understand what it means to be a Christian? Being a Christian is a big deal. Being a Christian is not a mental assent to a list of facts and then living your life your way. Or even going through the motions and showing up to church to do stuff and to say the right stuff and then to go home. That is not what a Christian is. A Christian is one who has been born again by the Spirit of the living God. A Christian is one who had a hard heart steeped in rebellion and self-centeredness that has been crushed by the power of the Spirit to see his own sin and to be given a heart transplant spiritually. So that, and to have a new disposition be given to you, one that loves Jesus Christ. From day one, there's a love for Christ and a hatred for sin, abhorring all my sin, adoring only Him. From day one, a heart transplant has been put in there to pursue Christ like that. It's implanted within you. He gives you new affections and new directions and new passions. He gave you the very mind of Christ. He didn't just unite you to Jesus Christ in your position so you can practice whatever you want. He united you to Christ. He gave you and gave you His mind and filled you with His Spirit. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things have become new. That's what a Christian is. And that means something when we come to a list. Here's what it means. This list and the things on this list are the things that you desire most in all of the universe. You so much want to be like this. You know why? Because you've been made like Christ. You've been given His mind. And what made Jesus tick, listen to me, what made Jesus tick is now what makes you tick. And it is this, to be pleasing to the Father, to obey His, this is Jesus, to obey His Father, to only do the will of His Father. This is my food, to do the will of Him who sent me. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And you have Christ's mind. It's nothing short of this. One who desires and affections and lifestyles are increasingly becoming like our Lord Jesus Christ, who longs to be pleasing to the Father, through the power of the indwelling Spirit. Do you see the Trinitarian nature of that? Desires becoming like Christ, longing to please the Father through the power of the Spirit. This is Christianity. And how does that impact this list? That's why I'm so concerned when we come to a list like this, which should get our attention, should capture our hearts, should get us excited, but it might not. It might be the first list that I gave at the beginning of the sermon that captures our hearts. It might not be this list. It concerns me. And I want you to see that each of these traits right here is like a priceless bar of gold. And I'll tell you, I could use a priceless bar of gold. And what I want you to see is this, and I wish I could see this myself. I wish I can see this myself. I want you to see that when a conflict comes into your life and that guy cuts you off on the road and the first impulse is to respond in anger, but you remember the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ, you pray for the power of the Spirit of the living God, and you choose to do what is pleasing to your Father in heaven, and so you just choose and are disciplined and resolve to not be quick-tempered in that moment, but self-controlled. I wish you could see that that is worth gold. More than much fine gold. I wish you could see it. I wish I could see it. Oh, if we could see what ought to make us excited in this life as Christians. Drawing near to Jesus. Becoming like Jesus. Responding according to the power of the Spirit. Furthering the kingdom, impacting the souls of our families and the souls of our community and this world. This is what it means to be a Christian. Has the Holy Spirit made you a new creation? And are you being, you are that person, but are you being transformed into the image of Christ? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Musicians and servers, please come up as we now transition to our time of partaking in the Lord's table. I want to say this as they're coming up, that New Covenant believers in Jesus Christ, listen, brothers and sisters, we have had the veil removed. The veil is gone. And what that means is we can behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the means is we come to the Word of God and we behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ with unveiled face. And what happens? We're being transformed from glory to glory into His image. We come now not to a ritual. We come now to another means of beholding with unveiled face the glory of our Lord, a means by which we are transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ as we partake in the Lord's table. Therefore, it's an important time of reflection, confession of our sins, confessing the convictions of the Spirit of God in regards to the list, a time of clearing our conscience before God, a time when we are resolving to be pleasing to the Lord, a time when we realize that perhaps we need to make something right. And all of this is happening in your life and heart right now, if you're a believer, because the Lord's table is a special time and the Lord is fellowshipping with you in a special way. It's worth gold. Much fine gold. And so, this communion is reserved for true believers only. If you're a member of GCBC, or even if you're not a member, if you're a believer, you're welcome to partake in this ordinance. But remember, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Men, please serve us this morning.